Words matter. Words can deliver life or death. The relativists in our day are trying to persuade us that that's not true. They would say, you know, you can make words mean whatever you want them to mean. But if you could do that, if you really could make words mean whatever you want them to mean, then words ultimately would be meaningless. That is, if the word meant to me one thing and it meant to you something very different than that, and completely different, the same word, then there would be no communication between us. There would be no understanding of minds from one to another. If words are relative regarding their meaning, if there's no fixed standard regarding what they are and what they mean, then communication actually becomes impossible. Two people cannot speak with one another with understanding at all. In fact, there are all sorts of scholars in the world today who write very long, thick tomes on their theory that words have no fixed meaning at all. Think about that for a moment. They spend enormous amount of time, they expend enormous amount of energy and effort, and they write words which they believe have no fixed meaning. Now, what can we expect then of such thinking? If their words and their sentences and their paragraphs don't have a meaning that is clear to the reader, then what is this? It's no communication at all. In their mind, the words they wrote had an intended meaning they wanted to convey, but if the words have no absolute fixed meaning, then what about the people that read them? Somebody that would spend their time and energy doing that, you have to say, it sounds kind of like a form of insanity. Doing something which you know is meaningless and hoping it will persuade someone else to your point of view. And so the idea that left their mind and was put on the pen and in the paper intact, they believe has no possibility to actually affect another person's mind and persuade another person's mind with that same idea. If the ideas conveyed with words have no fixed meaning at all, it will not be the same idea in the mind of the person that reads those words. In other words, they are theorizing that communication between human beings is absolutely impossible. Kind of like a deranged Sisyphus endlessly pushing this burden, this ball up the hill, a laborious task of attempting with hundreds and thousands of words that have no fixed meaning to communicate to someone else a fixed idea. They believe it's impossible to truly communicate, but that doesn't stop them from attempting to actually communicate from their ivory-towered cell. They're voluntarily choosing to be incommunicado in their solitary confinement. Now, if their relativism, as sad as they may be for them, were just confined to their ivory tower, perhaps the rest of us would not have an impact from it. But we need to really coin a new phrase of what they're about. They're involved in ivory tower derangement syndrome. ITDS is what's going on there. And it would be of little concern to the average Joe on the street if that ivory tower academic and their deranged theories of incommunicability just stayed there. But sad to say, it does not. Those ideas don't remain in the ivory towers. They have a tragic and real-life impact in the world around us today. And we saw one awful element of that on Tuesday night at the Anne Arundel County Council meeting in Annapolis, Maryland. As we considered and debated Resolution 3018, a simple statement that the baby in the womb is a human being and therefore ought to be treated with humanity. No, radical idea, nothing special about it at all, the plain truth, because the scientific facts are very plain. At the moment of conception, a new human being is formed with its own DNA, separate from that of the mother. At 21 days, the heart begins to beat with a separate circulatory system and its own blood type. It's not the mother's body. It is a separate human being in the womb. And that all that is needed for this human being to come to be born is nurture, nourishment, and the protection there in the womb. And so, usually before a woman is even aware that she is pregnant, this baby in the womb has its own separate identity. It is a separate human being that ought to be cared for and protected in the womb. These are undisputed scientific facts. And these were presented Tuesday evening. And yet the majority of the people in that room and the majority of the council members there on the dais
rejected those ideas well into the wee hours of Wednesday morning. They refused to acknowledge those facts. They refused the simple statement that the baby in the womb is a human being and therefore deserves to be treated as a human being. You see, those pro-abortion advocates would never call the baby a baby. They would love to use things like zygote or embryo or fetus and refer to it. And it's kind of curious because if you look up the word fetus, you discover that fetus is Middle English from the Latin, the act of bearing young, offspring, akin to the Latin fetus. And the Latin word fetus is newly delivered. Strange. Newly delivered is what the word fetus in Latin means. In other words, the fetus word in Latin is equivalent to our English word baby. And so why did the pro-abortion movement adopt this Latin word for the equivalent of baby to describe a baby in the womb? Well, they know most people don't know Latin, and most people won't bother to look up the meaning of that word, and so they could twist the meaning of the word to make it mean something that it does not mean, and fill it with a meaning that says that it is not actually human, so therefore you can kill it. They do this to justify the murders of the unborn, redefining words which speak to the reality and saying those words do not mean what they actually mean. Because if it's not human, then what in the world is it? Each of the four councilmen that voted against the humanity of the preborn resolution, each of them is a father. Each of them has children. So at some point in time, they actually took their wife to the hospital to deliver a what? A cat? A dog? An elephant? No, a baby human being. And at that moment, just before the baby was born, was it human? Yes. 5 months before it was born, was it human? Yes. 8.5 months? Yes, it was human the entirety from its conception. It was a human being and will always be a human being from conception forward and actually even beyond death. When our body is separated from our soul, our soul is still human. It's an unclothed human being. And at the resurrection, Jesus Christ will clothe it with a resurrection body, a glorious resurrection body like he has, our Redeemer. But it is human from the moment of conception forward, indeed human for all eternity. So you see, words matter. They can deliver life or they can deliver death. And we don't often think about the power of words, but that is the truth that God's Word shares with us. Have your Bible open to Hebrews. The Epistle of Hebrews in the New Testament begins with this very same thought, that words matter and words have a fixed meaning. By the way, as we're beginning our study here in the Epistle of Hebrews, there's a debate among Christians about who the author is. There's many who assign this to Paul, and there's reasons for that, and yet it doesn't appear to be similar to any of other Paul's writings. His name is not attached to it, and the style of the language and so on is rather different. I think in the early church, there was a large group of believers who believed it was Barnabas, the Apostle Barnabas, the one who discipled the Apostle Paul, that is the author of this. But regardless, it doesn't actually matter who the author is, because God is the author. This has been honored as the Word of God since very early in the church. Notice how Hebrews begins. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Notice the profound statement right here at the beginning of Hebrews. It is this, simply that God spoke. God chose to communicate in words to human beings here on planet Earth. Ultimately, God is the greatest communicator of all. God spoke. He chose to be understood. He desired to be understood, to come into communication with, and ultimately communion with man. He uttered words, and the words were not meaningless. The words were those that had a fixed meaning, not only for him, but for the humans that he was communicating with, to those who heard the words. He uttered words with a fixed meaning, words that were intelligible and understandable on the part of human beings. He did not keep silent. though he certainly could have chosen to do so had he wanted to. Rather, he decided to make his will known through his word. And he made himself known through his word were given in the Bible. He didn't leave this world in the darkness to guess about his will, to guess about the truth of who he is. He did not hide himself from us. He did not conceal himself. He chose to reveal himself to us through his word. He revealed himself. He spoke. There's a little ditty back in the 60s and 70s, you know, that silence is golden. Well, that's not true, actually. Silence is not golden if you want to have a relationship with another person. If God wants to have a relationship with us, persons, it must be a relationship that is based upon communication, because without communication, there cannot be communion. Indeed, when we think of other belief systems in the world, rational communication is not often part of what they are about. For example, let me just use one illustration from Zen Buddhism. The whole idea of Zen Buddhism is to think and empty your mind of all rational thought. So they use what they call koans, little sayings, to help you think irrationally and to empty your mind of all rationality. So one of their koans is, think of one hand clapping, the sound of one hand clapping. It's like, what in the world is that? It's an irrational statement designed to make you think irrationally because their entire belief system is irrational. God's word is the opposite. God spoke words that have intelligible meaning, and they are rational. They are meant to be understood in our mind and in our spirit. I had a conversation some years ago with a group of young atheists, and a straightforward argument that they initially accepted was that they really couldn't be atheists, because if they were atheists, they state that they know absolutely that God does not exist. And if they're stating absolutely they know that God exists, it means that they are stating they are omniscient. That is, they know all things in the universe, and they know that in the entire facts of all the universe, that there's no fact that they do not know, and they know that God does not exist. And they said, yeah, well, I guess we're not omniscient. Then I said, secondly, you must be omnipresent in the universe if you claim to know that God does not exist, because you have to be everywhere at the same time, all the time, to be able to know that, okay, there's no place in the universe that God is. He does not exist. And they admitted that they were not only not omniscient, they were not omnipresent. And so they agreed that really they were more agnostics. That is, they didn't know whether God existed or not. And then I asked them if they would think about this question. If God exists, let's just posit, if God exists, not determining whether he does or not, if God exists, could he do everything we could do and do it better? And I said, well, yeah, if God exists, he can certainly do anything we can do and do it better. And agreeing to that made sense. So then I asked if we can communicate with one another. Can we as humans communicate with one another? And they agreed to that because we were in the process of communicating in this conversation with one another as human beings. If we can communicate to one another as human beings, if God exists, couldn't he certainly communicate with us? So, okay, yeah, they accepted that. Then I led them to the next question. If God did communicate with human beings, what might characterize that communication that would indicate that it's from God? In other words, there's a lot of things that claim, people say that this is from God or is that from God, and you could identify fraud by what means or identify the true word of God by what means. We had an interesting discussion then, because I tried to explain to them that it would have to be a supernatural book. Obviously, it'd have to be a rational book, not an irrational book. It'd have to be a book that's true to what we know in the universe. It also would have to be a book that demonstrates its supernatural abilities. It'd have to be a book that we could say, no human being could write this book. And then I proceeded to share with them about the predictive, specific prophecy given in Scripture, fulfilled precisely in history. An example after example. And I don't know how much the seeds I planted made an impact, but at least they heard the truth. God has communicated with man. And he's communicated with man in a way that rational men looking at it could say, yes, this is obviously a communication from God. The Bible is supernatural in its nature as a communication from God to man. But the Bible is not the only way that God has chosen to communicate with us. God communicates with the entirety of his people on earth, all people on earth. If you have your Bible there, Turn if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 speaks about how God communicates to the entire world through creation itself. We creatures made in the image of God, God is communicating to us all the time, whether we open His book, the Bible, or not. Notice what Psalm 19 begins with. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He hath set a tabernacle for the sun, and so on. It's interesting, the Hebrew word there that's translated declare in verse 1, shafar, is to recount, to rehearse, to count exactly or to count accurately. And so it's saying here the heavens are telling and retelling and recounting a message from God to all human beings. All mankind are receiving a message from God out of the universe. It's a message about His greatness, a message about His glory and His majesty. His infinite beauty and the greatness of His manifold perfections are being communicated by creation every moment of every day. His infinite beauty and His character, His worth and His attributes, all these and His greatness are being communicated every single night. The entire universe is doing this. The entire universe is speaking of the glory of God. And notice then it says the firmament, that's the skies above us, not the universe so much as the skies immediately above it, the firmament. It shows God's handiwork. And that word to show indicates a verb to announce or to report, to make known, to expound, to inform, and to proclaim. And again, all of God's creation is involved in speaking to everyone here on earth all the time. Notice verse 2. It says, this message goes forth. It goes throughout every day and all night long. This message is being proclaimed by the entire universe. Verse 3, it's a consistent message and it's a universal message. And there's no part of the earth and there's no human being on earth who's ever born into this planet, no matter what culture they're in, no matter what language they speak. It is no human being that has not been given this message from creation about God. It's a message that's gone through all the earth, a message that's gone to even the ends of the earth. And those who receive that message, what is it they receive? They understand that the God who created all things is an awesome God, a powerful God. He possesses wisdom, and He possesses power, and His wisdom and power are far greater than ours. Certainly, if you look into the night sky, you get a perspective on your humanity, how small and seemingly insignificant we are by contrast. In His wisdom, God has laid down the immutable laws of the universe. And His laws govern everything. They govern the rotation of the planets in the sky. They govern the germination of a seed that is put into the soil. Everything in the universe is governed by His laws. He is the ultimate lawgiver. Indeed, the more science researches God's creation and His created order, the greater wonders of that creation we gain in our understanding of God's greatness and His wisdom and His power. When you gaze into the heaven, you're being given a message from God, a word about His greatness and His awesome majesty, about His existence and His power. These can clearly be seen by everything that exists, including every man and woman that exists. The order and intricacy and the wonder of creation speak of the existence of a powerful, glorious, and all-wise God. This is what theologians call general revelation. It's to all mankind, and it's available without opening a book at all. Special revelation we're going to talk about specifically is the Word of God, God's written Word. These are the two ways God has chosen to reveal Himself to humanity before, that is, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in general revelation, however, only general truths are being conveyed, things that can be known about God through nature, and all people at all times are receiving this. And yet what they're receiving is understanding God's power, his intelligence, his transcendence, his holiness, but they cannot find the answer to the truly pressing question. Let's turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 tells us what it is that all mankind learn as they simply look at creation, as they simply look at general revelation. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, when you look at creation, you don't just have a picture and a knowledge of God's greatness and power and wisdom. You have a knowledge of his justice, of his righteousness, and of his holiness, and that you fall short of God's demands and God's glory. And therefore, you deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in man, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, nor were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So this is what people learn from general revelation. Never having opened God's book, the Bible, they can know that God is just and holy and righteous, that God is the lawgiver, not only of the physical laws in the universe, but more importantly, he is the lawgiver of all the moral laws in the universe. And therefore, his standard of justice, his standard of righteousness, this is the standard that is true. And that when we violate his standard, we stand under his wrath, the all-powerful God who created all things. And his wrath, because he's all-powerful, means that we face certain doom that awaits us. And this should cause all mankind who just know from general revelation, it should cause them to cry out to God for his mercy. But what happens? Notice what instead usually happens for most mankind. Men turn away from that which they know to be true. And instead of responding with crying out to God for mercy, instead of worshiping him, they create idols that they choose to worship. In other words, they turn from the one true God and they invent idols in their own imagination, their own mind, and they begin to worship them rather than worshiping what they know is the one true God. What could be more foolish? They have evidence before them every night and every day of the one true God. But instead of worshiping the one true God, they turn and invent an idol that they choose to worship instead. You see, general revelation can only take a person so far. It could show them God's holy righteousness and power. It could show them their sin and their deserving God's wrath. But it cannot answer the question, what can be done? How could you escape the wrath of God that is to come, that you so justly deserve? That is where special revelation, God's written word, gives us much more than general revelation ever could. And it gives an answer to our lost condition, our separation from God by our sin. And it gives us the record of how God prepared the world and then how God sent his only begotten Son into this world to live a sinless life, to die on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. That message could only come through specific special revelation. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Because it states here that God, in times past, in many different manners, in many different fashions, God communicated to mankind his word given to us here in the 66 books of the Bible. God, in other words, used various means through the prophets that he inspired to give us, to inscripturate his holy word. There are more than the four, but there's four basic ways in which God declared his word to mankind. Think of what he did with Moses. Moses went up Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, God gave him verbal instructions, verbal laws, verbal commands, but then God also gave him a written document, the two tables, the Ten Commandments. And it says in Exodus 31 that God carved them with his own finger. God inscribed those words, those Ten Commandments, on the two tablets, and he gave them to Moses to then take them and give them to the children of Israel and to teach them, and ultimately to teach all mankind, God's Ten Commandments. So God wrote with his finger, and that's kind of unusual because we don't see God using his own penmanship in a sense at other places. We see it here, just a few other places where the writing on the wall in Daniel, but that's the uncommon way in which God communicated his word to mankind. We find as we read through Scripture, at other times, angels appeared to man. God's messengers came to man, and to the prophet, God would speak through his angel and give them a statement from God, and the prophet then would announce that statement to the people and or write that statement down, and that statement became part of God's word, the Bible. And then many times in Scripture, we find that God spoke directly to the prophet. The prophet would get a message from God in a vision, or perhaps even a waking vision where the message came from God directly to the prophet. The prophet recorded that in Scripture and announced that message to the people. And we have this phrase reoccurring throughout the Old Testament 430 times. Think of this phrase. It occurs 430 times in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The prophet is saying, I'm quoting exactly what God has said to me to give to you. Thus saith the Lord. It's curious. That exact phrase, thus saith the Lord, never occurs in the New Testament. Never. Thus saith the Lord 430 times in the Old Testament, not once in the New Testament. We'll, I think, in a moment explain why that is. But there's a fourth way, and perhaps the most common way through the rest of Scripture we find that God gave us his word. And that is God so moved the mind and the spirit of the prophet that when he took pen and put that pen to parchment, he wrote by God's inspiration the exact words that God wanted him to write. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where this process is described. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Peter writes, "For prophecy never came in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So it wasn't the will of man that someone sat down and said, I want to write this idea and I want to get it on paper and I want to tell people it's God's. No, no. It was not the will of the prophet, not the will of man, but rather holy men were moved by the will of God. And they were moved to record what God inspired them to record. It's interesting that phrase moved along is a nautical term. It's talking about a boat being moved, and when a boat puts up its sail, it's blown along by the wind. And in those days, the technology they had for ships, you couldn't sail into the wind, you could only sail downwind. And so the way the wind was blowing is the way your boat was going to be carried. A number of years ago, I had an experience out on the water with a friend of mine. We were sailing in the southern part of the Chesapeake trying to come north, but the wind was blowing directly against us. And as much as his boat was designed to be able to sail upwind, it was so hard that the tide and the waves were against us. We sailed across the bay three times, and we made absolutely no progress north. We were watching it on GPS, and we were attempting to get north, and we weren't making any progress at all. So finally, we took the sails down, turned the motor on, and went north. But the sailboat is driven by the winds, and that's the picture here of the prophet. It's not the will of the prophet. It's not the thinking of the prophet. It's God's Holy Spirit inspiring their thinking, inspiring their writing, so that what God wanted to have recorded on paper was what they put down on paper with the pen that they were using. That's the picture we have in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And so the 66 books of the Bible that we have are what God wanted to have written down. They are literally God's word to us. Think of the implication of that. It means that everything stated in the Bible is absolutely true in everything that it says about every issue. Some years ago, a group of theologians met in Chicago, and they put together and hammered out what they called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, that is, that the Bible is without error in everything it states. And I find their statement very valuable. They said, Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all that it is teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than to its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. It covers the important ground because many people today have concluded the Bible is true and accurate when it talks about salvation-related issues. And so if it's talking about salvation, we can trust it there. It's true. But when it comes to talking about history, well, we can't really trust it. Or when it comes to talking about the origin of the universe, well, we can't really trust it. And so the result is they open Genesis 1 and they read very plainly what the text says. Genesis 1 said God created the entire universe in six literal 24-hour days. Very plain. That's the formula. The morning and the evening were the first day. The morning, evening, second day. It's exact formula that can only be properly interpreted that way. And yet many Christians say, well, wait a minute. If we say the Bible says that creation was in 6 days, and then science says it's billions of years, and we got this conflict between science and the Bible, we don't want to be embarrassed by the Bible, and so let's change the meaning of these words in the Bible and say it really doesn't mean that, what it plainly says. I believe they're wrong. That the Word of God says what it says, and it is absolutely true. In everything it says, whether it relates to the subject of science or the subject of history, if the Bible says it, I believe it. It is true. It is inerrant. And all man's thinking, man's scientific research, there's where the problem lies. They've got it wrong. And if they're wise, they will correct their thinking, and in time they will come to the truth. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to look at the Word of God and say every single thing it says about every single matter it touches is absolutely true. It is without error. And why? Because God so superintended the inscripturation of His Word that what was written down is completely without error, because it's completely what God wanted to be stated in every verse of the Scripture. God gave general revelation to the entire humanity to know the basics of their need for a Savior. And then God gives us special revelation, His Word, the Bible, because in writing down this Word, then He gives us the information we need to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, because there's an amazing statement here. It's not only general revelation, God's Word in creation, special revelation, God's Word in print. Notice what the ultimate communication from God is, a far greater communication than even general and special revelation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The point that the author of Hebrews is making is that the Son is the full and final communication of God to man. A far greater communication than general revelation and special revelation is Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Yes, creation speaks and communicates God's truth. Yes, the Word of God communicates in written form, but Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, far greater than all the previous revelation God has given to man. Far greater even than the written Word is Jesus, the living Word of God. And His life and His ministry, and especially His death, His burial, and His resurrection, was God's message to us. He, by His life, death, and burial, and resurrection, was speaking a message to us. And Jesus acknowledges this. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John. John 4 and verse 34, this is the incident with Jesus and the woman at the well. And he begins talking with her, and after discussing with her, she runs off and tells everybody what he said. And then his disciples come, and they're kind of confused, and there's some discussion going on there. Notice what Jesus says in John 4:34. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." So Jesus, in His life and ministry, self-consciously understood that He was God's message to mankind, and that as He did the will of His Father in heaven, He was communicating all that the Father in heaven wanted to and ordained Him to communicate through His life and through His time here on earth. Now, it's fascinating to see that Jesus never wrote anything down that we have preserved. We have Jesus in one incident where they brought the woman taken in adultery and they brought her before Jesus and the accusers were there. They're ready to stone her. Jesus stooped down and began to, with his finger, write in the dust on the ground. We have no idea what it is he wrote. There's all kinds of speculations, but we don't have a record of what, nobody took a photograph of what Jesus was writing on the ground in the dust. In fact, probably shortly thereafter, the wind came and blew it away. It was never preserved for us. Jesus left nothing in writing that he wrote to us. No. Instead, he left himself. He is the living Word of God. Nothing written we don't have of what Jesus wrote. But everything he taught and everything he did, everything that was important that we know, was preserved for us and written down by his apostles in the 27 books of the New Testament. And all that the world has to offer in terms of the philosophers, in terms of the academic folks, none of it compares to what we have in God's precious Word. None of their so-called wisdom compares to the wisdom we have in God's Word, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And that's why Jesus didn't have to leave any written record of his own, because he is the living Word of God. The Word made flesh. His disciples wrote the New Testament to tell us all we needed to know about him. Now, Jesus communicated all that the Father ordained him to communicate. All that the Father called him to speak, that he spoke. If you're there in John, turn, if you would, to chapter 17. It's often called the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the upper room before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas betrayed him, and then the mock trials began and ultimately his crucifixion. And Jesus turned, after teaching them through chapter 16, he turned to a prayer to his Father. Notice what he prays in verse 4. He prays to his Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth, for I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And skip on down to verse 6. "I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So see the process there? God the Father gave his word to God the Son, and God the Son gave the Father's word to his disciples, and the disciples understood this was the word of God the Father that was given to God the Son, and God the Son gave that word to the disciples, and the disciples then recorded that word in the Scriptures. They wrote it down in the 27 books we have of the New Testament. And so we see, as we study just the very opening sentences of Hebrews, that words matter. Words can deliver life or death. Jesus is the Word of life, and his word, given to us in his book, the Word of God, it is precious, it is life. In fact, we ought to treasure it. We ought to read it. We ought to study it. We ought to memorize it. We ought to meditate upon it. We need to see all of life through the lens of God's Word, which comes to us from God himself. In fact, we ought to see that the definition of any word that is important is given to us here in the Bible. God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the definition of words given to us in the Bible also does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, for example, take the word marriage, a very important word in the Word of God. It is defined by God in his Holy Word as the union in one flesh union of two, husband and wife, man and woman, two become one flesh in marriage, a union of man and woman for life. And no amount of ink spilled on paper by lawyers wearing black robes can change the definition that God's Word has given us of marriage. Nor can the incantations of the high priests and high priestesses in the entertainment business change the definition of that word. Nor can the rantings and ravings of deranged scribblers at newspapers, nor reporters foaming at the mouth on that one-eyed monster. None of them can change the definition of marriage. God has given it to us in his word, and it does not change because he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a fixed standard. The word of God on marriage is a fixed standard. Its meaning is fixed and ordained and ordered by God Himself. We must, as believers, not be deluded by our culture thinking that they can change the meaning of words today. They have no power to change the meaning of words, and they have no authority to change the meaning of words. They're attempting to do so, but by attempting to do so, they're demonstrating to us that they fill in this next biblical term, a most accurate term, that they are fools. That's what the Bible calls them, F-O-O-L-S. They are fools for attempting to redefine what God has already defined. Another example we talked about earlier, God's definition of life in the womb. Don't have time to look at all the scriptures here this morning, but very clearly, from the moment of conception, God's word clearly says that baby is a human being from the moment of conception forward for the rest of their existence for all eternity. Their life is a gift from God, and those who take that life of those innocent babies are committing murder. This is clear from the word of God. And a definition that cannot be changed, no matter how much ink is poured on paper by those wearing black robes, they cannot change it. They cannot alter it. It is a fixed standard, a word with a fixed meaning ordained by God and ordered by God Himself. And so we must not be deluded by our culture thinking that they can change the meaning of words that God Himself has established. How do we do that? We must keep our eyes clearly fixed from those delusions of our day. And we only do that by staying in the Word of God ourselves. Daily, we must spend time, in a sense, to reset our minds that is getting perverted and polluted by this world. We need to reset our minds to the standard of God's Word so that the buckets of lies that are poured upon us daily, we can reject them and we can see the truth and not allow the counterfeit to dissuade us. The only way you combat a counterfeit is by continuous exposure to the truth. The Bible is the truth of God. It is the voice of God that speaks to us from heaven. It is God who has spoken. And the truth about His word that He has given to us is what we must know to maintain our sanity in this world that has gone crazy. There was a friend of President Grant one day that said to him about Senator Sumner, that Senator Sumner did not believe the Bible. And Grant laughed and responded, "Of course Sumner doesn't believe in the Bible. He didn't write it." And that's the attitude of many people today. They believe themselves to be above God's word. If they didn't write this book, then it can't be true. What they have done, of course, is the absolute folly of establish themselves as God and believe themselves to be God, making an idol out of themselves. They are fools. They have deluded themselves with the lies of our enemy. Instead, my friends, we need to dive into the Word of God and have our minds so fixed and arranged by God's Word that our very thinking and our very worldview are formed according to the Word of God. As the Word of God was translated into language after language of the people, there was an attempt to keep it from being translated into English or translated into German and to keep it in Latin, a language that very few could ever read. And so the attempt to stifle the Word of God was finally broken in the Reformation. As the German language Bible appeared and the English language Bible, and as the people began to read God's Word for themselves, they exposed all the lies that they had been told for century upon century upon century. And the Word of God radically transformed the European continent. And then from there, as the Word of God has spread across the world and culture after culture has had the Word of God translated into their language again, that amazing and astonishing transformation takes place. Because as people understand the truth, then they can dispel the lies that are being pumped at them on a daily basis. We often sing Martin Luther's great hymn. But there was a verse of that great hymn that somehow didn't make it into most hymnals. But let me read it to you because I think it is a commitment we ought to have towards the Word of God. God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. Through life it guides our way. In death it is our stay. Lord, grant while worlds endure, we keep its teachings pure throughout all generations. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that it is the truth. I pray that we would recognize our absolute need to wash our minds in your precious word so that we could dispel the lies that are poured upon us daily, so that we could be a witness in this world that others might hear your truth and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.